All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, we're going to look at chapter 7 today, pick up where we left off last week. Hebrews chapter 7, there is an outline provided for you today in the bulletin. Nice blue color for you to be able to stimulate your eyes and look at. But it is there. So today we're going to look at the completed work of Christ Jesus, our high priest. The completed work of Christ Jesus, our high priest, verses, well, the whole chapter, 1 to 28, Hebrews 7. So as we consider the book of Hebrews, we've been working through this part of Hebrews in which last week we looked at God's promise of the coming Messiah. But it was more than just a promise. It was the second time in the book of Hebrews where God is mentioned as sealing it with an oath. Abraham was told to go and sacrifice Isaac. It was a reflective point. And when Abraham did, God gave him a guaranteed, a promise that through him, the entire world would be blessed in the sense that he would have descendants and be multiplied. And in that multiplication was the coming of the Christ. It was a blessing that was more than just Abraham, but a blessing that was through Abraham to all of mankind. In that the Christ was coming, that Jesus would be born, that through Abraham's particular bloodline, the Savior of the world would be manifested to mankind. And so this promise God gave and established with an oath guaranteed his son's arrival. And we looked at last week that in that guarantee, God had fulfilled that promise. That God had indeed done what he said he would do. Multiply Abraham's seed. Yes, physically he did. But more importantly, God had multiplied Abraham's seed spiritually. That through the blood of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he's been bringing to people over the last 2,000 years is an untold number of descendants of Abraham. Well, this is part of a much larger treatise that the book of Hebrews is about. It's a large section that started a couple chapters back and still goes for a couple more chapters ahead, in which he painstakingly works at trying to argue that Jesus is our high priest and the reasons why he is the greatest high priest. And so, again, to give you a little bit more background, and it's going to be a little repetitive, but I think it's good to establish again. The writer is writing to Jews. Yes, we as Christians get to enjoy this, and yes, a lot of what he writes is for us too. But in particular, his argument is for the Jews. There are several Jews who, well, they've received Jesus, and they love the Lord. And they have been freed, much like the way Paul the Apostle was freed from the law, ready to embrace the new covenant and its fulfillment and truly be saved in Christ. Then you have these Jews that are mentioned in the book of Acts, late in the book of Acts, chapters in the late 20s, mid to late 20s, where Paul comes back after his third missionary journey. He brings the gift that he had been working towards for a couple years. He produces the gift and meets with James, the brother of Jesus, who is the apostle to the Jerusalem church. And James comes to him and says, "See, brother, look at all the Jews that have come to know Christ, and they are zealous for the law." So, hear me now, Paul. Take some men, consecrate yourself, pay for their consecration, shave your head, present yourself in the temple so that everyone will know what you're doing, that you are not telling people to disobey the law, that you are not speaking against the temple, that you are not speaking against Moses. See, the problem with that is there are a lot of Jews who couldn't let go of the law. And the law continued to be this albatross around the neck of these so-called Christians who had a hard time letting go. They were the same ones that were arguing in the apostolic council early in Acts to keep the law of circumcision for Christian Gentiles. And they were like, no, we can't put that burden on them. We couldn't live up to the law. How can we expect them to live up to the law? Well, you had that group there. And they were among the Jews, meeting regularly with other Christians who were Jews. And then you have the third group of Jews that he's writing to, and those are those who are intellectually on the fence about who Jesus is. Whether or not they can fully embrace this idea that Jesus has fulfilled the law, whether or not they can let go of the traditions of the past that are so embedded in the law, can they move forward? Can they let it go? Have they really received Jesus yet? Oh, they're hanging around. We looked at that before. They're hanging around. They're listening to all that's being done. They're tasting the glory of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. They're there among the Christians, watching the power of the Holy Spirit manifested among them. Yes, they're there, but they're not there. You get what I'm saying? They were there, but they hadn't got there yet. They hadn't received Jesus. And they're in severe danger of falling completely out. And as the book of Hebrews says, if they do that, there is no hope of salvation for them. If they go back to the law and reject Christ, they crucify him all over again, and there is no salvation for them. Well, he's writing to them too. And so that brings us to a very important point. Maybe the most important chapter in the book of Hebrews. It's near to the middle. It's the actual middle chapter of all of Hebrews. And we're here. And he revisits the idea of this historical figure. It's a figure called Melchizedek. He's found in two places in the Old Testament, but historically rooted in one. Way back around Genesis 14. He's way back there. Before the time of Abraham. Around the time of Abraham. He is there. And he is an important figure that, for the most part, seemed relatively obscure up until now. And one even asks, what was he ever doing there? I mean, really, if it wasn't for his interaction with Abraham, would we have ever known about Melchizedek? Maybe not. Maybe we would. We know about Job, and he's not an Israelite. We have an entire book dedicated to him, right? He was from the land of Uz. He was an Uzite. He wasn't an Israelite. Maybe a contemporary of the time of after the flood. But the reality is here is a man who is historically placed in a strategic point in the history of Israel's past. And we're going to look at that today. We're going to focus on this. As we do, we're going to look today also. We're going to focus on the completed work of Christ in which we will observe how God's oath, another oath that he makes. He makes one to Abraham last week. We're going to see him reference to making another oath this week, in which we see that through the oath that God makes, he establishes Jesus, his son, as the true successor. And yes, as the individual who replaces permanently the Aaronic priesthood. And so we're going to look at that and some applications as well. If you would, follow along with me as we look at chapter 7 and see what the writer tells us today about this Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by this translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which means King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from the brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of the father when Melchizedek met him. Now, in perfection, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change in the law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, for which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, one who becomes such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is bringing in a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much more, the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of the better covenant. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for himself, his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. All right, so as we consider the passage today, it's a bit of a lengthy one, and there's a lot there. But again, basically saying Jesus is higher than the high priest of the Aaronic bloodline. I mean, that's really what we're getting at, which, by the way, this is a death blow to the old system. The fact that the writer of Hebrews is basically saying the priestly class based upon the Aaronic bloodline through the law of the Old Testament is now null and void because of the newer covenant of Christ, this is something that many Jews are going to have a hard time accepting. And this is among the group that I already mentioned. Those Jews who claim to know Christ and yet hold to the law, and those who are still fence-sitting about who Jesus is at all and tempted to go back to the old system, this is something they never saw coming. To them, the Aaronic bloodline was something that would always be in place. And yet, here he is, out of nowhere, the writer of Hebrews, an individual led by the Holy Spirit, with great understanding of the nature and framework of the Old Testament covenant and its system, he pulls out this character, Melchizedek, which he already mentioned once, he pulls him right out and uses him as a type of template for the nature of Jesus in his high priesthood. And so when we look at this passage today, we see first and foremost, God's oath that establishes Jesus as the high priest is grounded in an archetype figure of Christ in the Old Testament. His priesthood, his high priestly class, is found in an archetype figure already established in Israel's historical records. Now, we have what are called archetypes, and that is they're images, individuals, or maybe even circumstances that are somewhat figurative of things yet to come. So, to give you a few items, the bronze serpent found in the Old Testament. when the Israelites were bitten by snakes and their plague came upon them, God says, make this serpent, raise it high. Anyone who looks upon it will live. Well, that's an archetype of Jesus. For Jesus, who was the one who was put on a cross, high and lifted up, anyone who looks upon him will live. So we have that in the bronze serpent. We have that in the rock of Meribah. As Paul points out, it was the rock that gave water, living water. Thus, Christ Jesus is our living water. And he even actually goes as far to say as that rock is Jesus in the Old Testament. Lot's sacrifice. We looked at that last week real quick, in that when Lot was offered up, the whole act of being offered up, the one and only son, for whatever reason, is a prefiguration of Jesus, the one and only Son of God, being lifted up and sacrificed for all mankind. A sacrifice that God did not stop. He stopped Lot's sacrifice because he never intended to have human sacrifice, but he did embrace the sacrifice of his son. So thus, the whole act of Lot's being offered up was a archetype figure of Jesus. We have individuals who are archetype figures as well. Moses is considered an archetype. He is a prophet, priest, and king. That is Jesus, a prophet, priest, and king. Moses gave the law. Moses led like a king. He spoke prophetically, and he acted as a high priest on many occasions. Joshua was very similar to this. He falls in the priestly class. He isn't a priest, but he is a prophet and a leader, a king of sorts. And he leads as well. And he delivers his people, bringing them into the land of promise, because God, through Jesus Christ, brings us into the land of promise, which is heaven. An archetype of that is also David. David of the bloodline of Judah offered up his own sacrifices. He actually ruled over the priest and commanded them. He also was a prophet as well, and of course a king. And so we have several archetypes in the history of Israel, and we see them come to life, these character figures that prefigure the coming of Jesus, his nature, his work, his importance. And so here we have another one. A little bit more obscurely, but maybe even more on point, is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, his name simply means, my king is righteous. And we have here, the king is righteous, but if you want to get more specific, it's my king is righteous. And he is the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. So my king is righteous is the king of peace. You notice here that when it says about Melchizedek, who did he serve? Well, we find here that he served the Most High God. Anywhere in Scripture where you find the Most High God, that is Yahweh. Who is this Melchizedek? Because he's not of the bloodline of Abraham. There are a lot of questions to where he comes from, who he is, and whatnot. One of the biggest ones is that, well, believe it or not, most people believe he's the pre-incarnate Christ. The problem with that is there's evidence in this passage today that refutes that idea. Melchizedek is like the Son of God. If he was the pre-incarnate Christ, he would be the Son of God. Melchizedek had Jesus has a priesthood like Melchizedek's. Well, no, if it was Jesus, it would be Melchizedek's priesthood. See, there are wording here that proves it out that he is not a prefiguration or a pre-incarnate Christ. So that's out the window. Another one is that he's an angel. Yet no angel has ever been given the title of a high priest, right? That's not what they carry. So it's unlikely he's an angel. Another one that comes up, believe it or not, which I thought was interesting, was some thought it was actually Shem himself, Noah's son, who had had an inordinate length of life. The problem is, Abraham is a descendant of Shem. I think he'd know who his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was. You know, I would have to think that he would have an idea who he is. And Shem didn't go into the land of Canaan. He went down the Euphrates and Tigris through Assyria into Babylon, into Ur. That's where his descendants come. They're all Semites over there. And so Abraham, who is a Shemite, goes over to the land of Canaan, which I think is descendants of Ham, if I remember correctly. Canaanites. At best, he would have been Ham. But that's a bit of a far stretch, too, because of distance of time. Another one that comes up that it's most likely the case, and this is it, that he is a Canaanite king. Now, the Canaanites historically were known as individuals who were, well, pagans. But don't forget this, Abraham was one too. Abraham used to be a moon worshiper. God called him out from his people to separate him from them so that he could call to himself a people group that are descendants of Abraham, ultimately called the Israelites. But they had their roots in pagan worship too before God pulled Abraham out. Well, this is one of those cases where there's an individual. We have no previous understanding or declared storyline how God came to Melchizedek. But you know, we have a guy named Job as well, and we don't really know his background other than this. God brags about him. Look at my man Job. Isn't he righteous? He's a God-fearing man, upstanding in every way. And yet, he's not an Israelite. And yet, what did he do? Well, he's a very wealthy man. And he actually, in Job, he prophesies a little bit. And he offers up sacrifices for his own children, like a priest. Now, Job is a kind of priest, you know, archetype of Jesus too in some ways. But we don't know who he is either, really. And yet we have a man who fears him. Or think of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. He too was a high priest of God. Yet we have nothing about why God chose this Midianite to do it. So let's not get caught up in the fact that this Melchizedek, high priest as he was, whose name means my king is righteous, the king of peace, is probably a Canaanite man who at some point had an encounter with the living high God and worshipped him and established a city that worshipped him. Now, we don't have any more than that, really. We have the word that he's the king of Salem. What is Salem? Well, to be honest with you, most people think Salem is Jerusalem. Jerusalem means pretty much New Salem. And so the reality is this may be what is considered theologically God's city. Often Jerusalem is called God's city. This is where he eventually places his temple. This is where Lot likely was offered up as a sacrifice by Abraham. This is an encounter that God has with his people regularly in that location. And so it's quite possible that Melchizedek, this Canaanite king, who is the high priest of the living God, actually was the king of what would become Jerusalem, the city which God puts his name on. A lot of historical framework. I won't bore you with all that, but I thought that was interesting to share with you. But here it is. Abraham is now sojourning along the Canaanite land, and he separates himself from Lot. I'm sorry, I've been using the word Lot. I've been meaning to say Isaac. Why didn't no one correct me about that? My goodness. It's on the recording. I got to correct myself. Isaac was the one offered up, not Lot. Isaac's the archetype of Jesus, not Lot. So whoever's listening to this, I corrected myself. Someone should have corrected me about that. That's a simple misname on that one. But anyways, Lot is the one who separates himself from Moses. He ends up going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And eventually there's this battle of a lot of kings. And of course, the kings are basically individuals in charge of one city. It's not like the kings we know of today, large territories, countries, states, and all that kind of stuff. No, this was one city. And every city had a ruler, and that ruler was a king. And so we had multiple kings come together. They're tired of being treated the way they were. They fight and they lose. And next thing you know, Lot, his family, and a lot of the Sodom people are hauled off. And Abraham hears about it, and he goes and rescues him. He takes 400-plus men who are his servants in his home, who are trained in the sword, which is impressive in itself. He goes and defeats an army that defeats an army with 400 men. And he rescues Lot, brings him back, and on his return back, he's met by this king, Melchizedek. And Abraham, when he meets this king, he pays homage to him by offering up 10% of the spoils. Now, if you don't know what that is, Think of it as the goody goods of all that he acquired. It is the best of the best. He looks at Melchizedek and says, look at what this is. You take the 10% best stuff I got. This is before he gives it back to the king of Sodom, by the way. He gives everything back to the king of Sodom after this. But when he meets Melchizedek, he honors the man who is the high priest of the God Most High. And he honors him by giving him 10% of the best stuff. This is where we get the concept of our tithing today. When we give God our first fruits, it's the best. We don't give God what's left over. We give God from what's on top, the best of the best. Well, we see that in this character of Melchizedek, the archetype figure of who Jesus would be, we see that Abraham apportioned a tenth, verse 2, of all the spoils, and was first of all, by translation, we looked at his name. One of the things about Melchizedek that's interesting is that he had no genealogy. Now, many have gone fascinatingly weird with this, simply because this is why you get the things of the pre-incarnate Christ, or he's an angelic figure. He has no mother, no father, no genealogy. It's not that he had no mom or dad. You have a mom and dad, don't you? I have a mom and dad. I came from somewhere. You came from somewhere. Jesus has a mother. Her name was Mary. He came from somewhere, as well as from the Holy Spirit. But this man, Melchizedek, says has no father, no record of a father or a mother. He is without genealogy, with no beginning of days or end of life. Here it is. It just simply is this. There's no record of him. That's all that meant. We don't have to go too crazy with that. We don't have to go too fanciful with that. It's not some kind of miracle thing going on here. The reality is he comes from a place that nobody knows. And didn't they say that about Jesus? Who is this Jesus? He's coming from a place. He doesn't come from a place we know. Who taught him? We don't know who taught him. You get this idea that without genealogy, you're nothing. In the Hebrew world, in the Israelite nation, everything is about your descendancy. Who came before you? Who's coming after you? Who's your mommy and daddy? And who are your children? That is like paramount in the culture of Israel. But this Melchizedek, we have no record of. That's the point. We have no record of this Melchizedek. And this is the point that the Hebrew writer is making to the Jews. Here is a man whom we have no idea where he comes from, and yet our father Abraham, who has the promise, he gives a tenth to Melchizedek, the high priest. Wow, that's amazing. How is it that our father, whom we can trace our lives all the way back to, honor this priest who has no genealogy, where we know, don't know where he comes from? And that's the point. That is all that means. Now, in this sense, it kind of gives the idea that he has a perpetual priesthood because he has no one that follows him. There was no one ahead of him. We have no record of it. And so it appears in some sense that his goes on perpetually. But here it is. Did you notice this? When he talks about Melchizedek, he inverts the subject matter and says that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Not that the Son of God, whom Jesus is, was made like Melchizedek. No, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. In other words, in his archetype prefiguration of Jesus, he still comes second. Jesus has always been. Jesus will always be. As he said to the Israelites before Abraham was, I am. I was there. I was part of that. I'm there. Well, this is it too. Before Melchizedek, there is Jesus. He is the Son of God. And Melchizedek is made in his image for his high priestly position, not the other way around. Jesus is still Lord of Melchizedek. As much as he's Lord of Abraham and Moses and David and all the other Israelites combined. And so he makes this argument. Here it was, Abraham pays homage to this man whom we have no idea where he came from. He is the high priest of the Most High God. He gives a tenth of the spoils in honoring, And just like the Levites who get 10% from the people, who extract tithes to themselves that they use, that when a tithe is given to God and for God, the priests get to use it as means of the servants of God. Well, that's the same thing here. Though he is giving it to Melchizedek, honestly, Abraham is giving it to God Most High first. When we tithe unto the Lord, we're not giving it to the pastor or to the bills or to whatever else is going. When we bring monies into the storehouse, which is called the church, we bring it because we first love God. It's for him. It's for whatever he wants to use it for. And his people who serve him, namely pastors and people in the ministry, they get to take from the tithe to support their livelihood so they continue to minister. Well, that's the same thing here. Abraham honors God. And in the process, Melchizedek is recognized as the high priest of God who benefits from that. And thus, in this sense, because Abraham tithed unto Melchizedek, the Levites who were still in his loins, in his future heritage, the Levites too gave to Melchizedek in this way as well. Here it is, meaning that Melchizedek's high priesthood is greater than that of the Aaronic one. And not just predates it, it's greater. You see, the priesthood of Melchizedek was larger than the national aspects of his service. Yes, he was the king of Salem, but here Moses, a person who isn't a member of his people group, offers up worship and tithe to the God he serves. Meaning, his priestly class is larger than the national. It's for all people, based upon his character. But the Levites, the Aaronic bloodline, the ones who are chosen by God later on, are only for the nation of Israel. That's all they were, and that's all they maintained. And so because of that, it was limited. It was not as potent as it ought to be. It now is arguable that Melchizedek's high priesthood is greater than that of Aaron's. And if for no other reason, when Abraham tithes in his bloodline, the Levites tithe as well. Abraham was the one with the promise, yet he is the one who tithes. So when we consider that for a moment, we recognize, as he argues, the greater will bless the lesser. So in the process of giving his tithes to God and Melchizedek being able to use them for whatever he chooses as the minister of God, we see that Melchizedek gives Abraham a blessing. And as the argument goes, indeed, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And the Bible's full of blessings. You can find them everywhere. Blessings in which an individual who is in greater position gives a blessing to the one in lesser position. It's all throughout Scripture. And so we find in this archetype of who Melchizedek is to be the Christ to come. The writer is bringing this strong figure from the past to argue why Christ is the better priesthood than that of Aaron's. And so he leans upon this figure found in the history of Israel. It's similar to this. There's a story of a pastor who was leading a church into a project of building a new building. So the pastor had to cast a vision. And so as he did, he got the people to rally behind the need to build a new building. They were outgrowing the one they had, so they needed to expand. So in his leadership and projection of what they needed, he led the church to raise funds for a couple of years. The day finally came. They were ready. They needed to break ground. And the pastor declared that the project would take three phases to complete. Part of that was they didn't have enough money to start or to finish the project, but they had enough to do it in phases. As they went along, his intention was to continue to raise resources so that they could finish the building ultimately in a matter of a few years. Well, the first phase that he projected as needed was an all-purpose center with a kitchen and bathrooms that would be able to be temporarily house them into the second phase of completion. And so he projects this, and So there he is. He's projecting it to the church, and he pulls out this big whiteboard, this massive whiteboard. And on one side, he's got the rendering of the and schematic of the first phase and what it's going to look like. And on the other side, he has the rendering of the church in its completeness. What they're going to do now, what it's going to look like later. And so he begins to do the project, and sure enough, with vim and vigor and gusto, they began the work. Within a short fashion, the phase was finished. Individuals got excited. The members were great. They were happy that the completed portion was there. Everyone began to extol the virtues of this new building and how wonderful it was, how it suited their needs as a church. And really what they had was, in many individuals' opinion, the first phase and its completion, its multi-purpose aspects, many felt that that was all they needed, that that was plenty of church. Well, upon hearing the declaration of all these members thinking that this is all that we need, the pastor immediately the following week brings out another whiteboard. Phase two, he declares, and on one side shows phase two and the rendering of what the building will look like when phase two is complete. And on the other side is this large rendering of the completed church. And he begins to tell them, we now need to engage into the building, and we got to build more classrooms. We got to build more areas for the toddler room, the baby room, the crying room. We need to add more bathrooms. And he says, listen, this is all well and good, but it's not enough. Though it's beautiful and everyone likes the first phase, we need to get to the second phase. So, well, he starts pulling teeth and people come along, and eventually, you know, they get going on it, reluctantly by many, but some with good intentions. And finally, they finish phase two. And as they got done, those who were reluctant to start the second phase found themselves glad that they had done the work and that now they had phase one and two complete. And now they got the all-purpose room for whatever they want to do for worship and everything else, and a kitchen. And they got themselves classrooms and multiple bathrooms, and everyone's happy. They're glad that the work is done. And now that phase two is finished, a lot of people had in their minds they can settle down. And everyone's like, this is enough. We don't need any more church. The pastor, recognizing that complacency quickly was setting in for the church, that they weren't done, that they only completed 66% of the work, he then astutely showed up the next Sunday with yet another whiteboard. This time, it's phase three. It's schematic and it's rendering. And on the other side, the full look of the church. Well, you can imagine, as everyone thought that they had enough building for what they needed, grumblings ensued. It even came to opposition. People were just dead set against going into that third phase and spending that money. We don't need to go any further. We got plenty. Frustration was heard throughout the church. Anger even rose in the ranks. To which the pastor simply said, we need to do phase three. This church is not big enough for what we need for future growth. We do need to add more space. This isn't large enough. And what we need to do, and here it is, we need to add a worship area. You see, the sanctuary was the last thing on the three phases. The multi-purpose room settled as only a temporary location so that they could move forward with the finances they had. But ultimately, they wanted to build a sanctuary that could hold the number of people they needed in one service and project even more people to be able to fit. And they weren't there yet. The multi-purpose room wasn't big enough. It wasn't a worship center. It did not have a baptism. You need a baptismal. It did not have the worship area or the sound system in place. It lacks so many refinements that are necessary for worshiping God that unless they actually built the sanctuary for worship, there would be no moving forward for the kingdom of God. Thus, to their chagrin, he pushed forward. And this time, many actually did not get behind him. Fortunately for the pastor, he had some faithful who helped him out all the while, as they were working alongside the general contractor, doing whatever the church could do to save money, he had people to help him as they projected and moved forward and tried to finish the project. Finally, the day came. A little more than 3 years' worth of work completed. Everything paid in full. The building was complete. They were ready for worship. And there they all were, all members, those who grumbled and those who didn't, those who weren't behind it all and those who were. They all came together as a group, happy and feeling blessed by what God did through them and what wonderful and beautiful building that they had that God blessed them with. And true joy was had by everyone in the church. And the church was able to move forward for the kingdom of God. Why is this illustration appropriate for this point? Easy. Even in regular life, archetypes are needed to enable others to look forward into the future. In this case, we saw that at every phase, the pastor gave small versions of what things would look like, and the final version, something of an image that they could look towards for what would become a reality later on, something that would point to a promise of completion and fulfillment, something that they could hold on to and grasp and have hope in while they were going through the difficulties of getting there. Well, that is what all the archetypes are in the Old Testament for. The coming Christ. Every one of these archetypes that we find in the Old Testament are things that people could look for and look towards and realize that God was doing something great and that each of these people, each of these images, all pointed to the coming Messiah. That's why when Jesus came, there was this hyped understanding of messianic relatedness. There was this messianic expectation that existed in Israel at that time. And they were all ready for it to come. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Notice this, too. Not only is Melchizedek an archetype, but I think it's important to notice this. God carefully placed this non-Jewish figure in Israel's past so that when his son Jesus would come into the world and complete the demands of the law, the Jews could look back and see a time in which God had a different priesthood in place before the time of Aaron even existed. There was yet a priesthood before the priesthood. Not Israel, not Jew. A priest of the high God, serving the Lord, whom Abraham honored. I think that's important to see. Melchizedek's priesthood speaks of a better priesthood, as the writer tells us, one that is not succession of questionable men, and trust me, the Aaronic priesthood succession of men are questionable. Not a series of questionable men based on hereditary bloodline. No, it speaks of God fulfilling an oath and choosing a new high priest that would succeed that of Aaron's priest line. Well, secondly, as we look at this, God's oath that establishes Jesus as high priest is a better covenant that proves that Aaronic priesthood was limited and ultimately useless. Aaron's priesthood was limited and ultimately useless. So, verses 11 through 22, he mentions that perfection was never to be found, nor was it ever intended to be achieved through the Levitical priesthood. The law given was never meant to perfect. The law given was never going to bring you into a relationship with God that was permanently going to place you in his presence. You could not have permanent righteousness through the law. You had a continual reminder that you weren't. You had continual sacrifices to be given in the hopes that one day you would have. You see, the sacrificial system is an archetype of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The one that was done regularly, temporarily for you in the law is permanently realized in Christ that never needs to be done again. And so, the Levitical priesthood, by its nature, by its design, by its whole application really ends up being a little bit more, very limited, and ultimately useless for eternity purposes. Thus, there was always a promise of a better one, a more complete one, who was found in Jesus. And because Jesus defeated death and rose from the grave, establishing a new covenant, the nature of the covenant changes as well. We see the writer bring that up. With the oncoming of a new covenant, the old law is done away with. The old law is changed, as it says in verse 12. Thus, the law no longer is relevant. It doesn't mean that we do not see the nature of the law lived out in the lives of those who are redeemed. The law still has a place, a reminder of expectations, but it does mean that we no longer are bound to it in the way that the law requires sacrifice. We no longer have to fulfill those sacrifices that were required of everybody all the time. So like Melchizedek, Jesus came out of nowhere in that the line of Judah was never spoken as a source of a priestly class. Jesus comes from Judah, not from Levi. And it was never mentioned that Judah would produce this class. And what makes Jesus eligible to fulfill the word of God is this: he has an indestructible life. He will never end. He will live for eternity. And we find that this fulfills the promise found in Psalms 110. You go all the way back to Psalms 110, and through David, we have a messianic statement of who Jesus would be as the Son of God. And it says there in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And how does this start? That's what he says at the end of it, but at the aspects of the end of it. But verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." And so he then gives that promise: "I will make you a priest in the order of Melchizedek." It's an oath. The Hebrew author sees that as an oath of the coming Christ in the line of Melchizedek. Therefore, since he has met these requirements, Jesus has met these requirements of the Old Testament law and covenant, he introduces a new one in which he sets aside the system that is weak and useless to establish the greater one, the stronger one, the better one. A new covenant in which we have a better hope, one that truly draws us near to God than the old one could ever hope to. Thus, Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant, for he does away with the old and establishes the new one in his sacrificial blood. Oh, it's so important to recognize that Christ's sacrifice is what sets the new covenant. His indestructibility is what makes him the great high priest. He fulfills all that is expected of him, anticipated of him. He fulfills the oath of God given in Psalms 110. This is Jesus, the better way. I don't know about you. I don't know if you knew this, but in my former life, I used to make countertops. This is long, is what Michelle and I call BC, before children. I used to work at Ultra Countertops when we first got married. It was located in the mill buildings across from CMC in Manchester. It was in the back mill building on the top floor. Well, when I started out, I was put in what is called post-form area, in which I took prefabricated countertops and cut them to size and dimension as requested by either the installer or a vendor. I would build up the bottom of those countertops so properly they could sit on cabinets right. I would put end caps on, making sure they were solid and glued on properly. I would, if a corner fabrication was needed, I would miter the whole thing and bring the two pieces together, and I'd join them on the bottom, glue them together, all these things, and put together all the fabrication needed to be sent out to the job site. I got to the point where I could occasionally even build something from complete scratch, was those were always fun to do. Well, each of us in a shop had our own little workplace in which I was the low man on the totem pole. And I was the last of the last. Post form is where everybody could go, but you couldn't go everywhere else. And that was me. And I was okay with that because I liked doing what I was doing. I thought it was pretty fun. Well, one day my chop saw, it busted on me and I needed a new one. This is the saw that was in my area that I used to cut to build everything up. And really, I couldn't do a thing without it. I mean, it was absolutely the key piece of equipment I needed. And it went down on me. So I was there dead in the water, that is, until the shop manager produced a brand new one for me. Oh my goodness, when I opened that box and I pulled that thing out of the plastic bag, I swear I saw a crystalline shine on the corner of the guard. It was like, ding, it's like, oh. I put that thing down where the old one was and I quickly tossed that old one away, it was gone. There it was, bigger, Cadillac form of a chop saw. It was so much greater. I could put it up, I could bring it out and cut backwards, large pieces of wood. I could do angle cuts and everything. Large angle cuts if I wanted to. This saw was awesome. And it was quiet. I almost didn't need ear protection because it was so quiet. You hit that thing, butter. It was butter. I mean, right through. I mean, oh, it was awesome. I loved it. It was my toy. Well, as I was testing it out the first day, I noticed, after some moments of glee and joy, that everyone else was watching me. Several of the guys came over looking at it like they were ready to five-finger discount it right in front of me. A few of them told me not to let it out of my sight, and one guy even came up to me and said, "By tomorrow morning, this will be in my spot." Oh, yeah. No one thought that the post-form guy should have that saw. I was a low man on the totem pole. There's no reason why the post-form should have that. So, well, I admit that as a younger man, I became a little possessive of my new toy. And, well, what should I do? Well, I did what any sensible person would do. I lagged that puppy down right onto that bench. And I lagged that bench right into the floor. I built up all kinds of railways and everything, and before you knew it, no one could take that thing from me unless it took them 20 minutes to undo it all. Oh yeah, that thing was not going to disappear easy on me. If it was going to disappear, they were going to have to work at it. They were going to have to do something that was going to take at least 15 minutes of extraction. So, all said and done, no one ever took it from me. Though it's interesting, I find this a bit funny, it seems that everybody started losing their chop saws one by one by one. Oh, this one's broken. This one's broken. And next thing you know, everyone had new chop saws in the shop. Well, you know, as I got to use this day in and day out, I noticed how much better this saw was over the old one. It was pretty nice. It was an awesome piece of machinery. It was smooth and effective. And you know what? It not only made countertop making easier, it actually amped up my production too. Surprisingly enough, I didn't have to fight with it anymore. I was able to do cuts that I had to go somewhere else to achieve. I could do it right there on the spot. This saw was far superior to any previous one that I owned before. It was awesome. And in comparison, it made the old one look useless. Limited. Well, as we consider Jesus' covenant, his covenant prove that Levi's, the Aaronic priesthood, that it was limited and ultimately useless in bringing people to a permanent right position with God. The old covenant was never going to achieve what Christ could do. If it could have achieved it, Christ would not have had to die. So by its very nature, it was always less than Jesus. Less than the new covenant that was to come. And so Jesus fulfills that and creates in us a right relationship with our God that lasts for eternity. Oh, but lastly, as we consider God's oath that establishes Jesus as high priest, Jesus, it's an eternal covenant based upon the quality of Jesus' character and his redemptive work. The quality. You see, as he goes into verse 23, he talks about the number, the great number of Aaronic bloodline. And the reason is for a couple reasons. Under the Aaronic bloodline, a priest could not serve before he turned 20, and he had to retire at 50. How many of you would like to be forced to retire at 50? The Levites were forced to retire at 50. But not just that, they kept dying. They kept dying. And so another priest had to come, and another priest had to come, and another priest had to come, and another priest had to come. And different priests would come, and not all of them were good. Matter of fact, the Bible gives us illustrations of a lot that weren't. Because it was a hereditary bloodline. It wasn't based upon their character. It was based upon who they descended from. But Jesus' character, as we see further down in the passage, that because of his character, right, that he is fitted to be the high priest. He defeated death. He was accepted by God, raised from the dead. He was chosen by God to be the high priest. And verse 26 tells us the reason why he's fitting to be the high priest is because he's holy, he's innocent, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, and he's exalted above the heavens. He has a greater character than anything Aaron's bloodline could ever produce, which justifies him as the fulfillment of the oath that God promised way back in Psalms 110 through David. Oh, their service was very limited, if for no other reason, they kept dying. But Jesus, his priesthood is perpetual, eternal, never ending, because he will never die. Since his redemptive work is eternal, whoever draws near to him will have eternal life, for he intercedes eternally for those who come to him in faith. How does he do this? Again, by his character. Thus, in comparison, the law under the Aaronic priesthood was weak, incomplete, and ineffective, while Jesus, verse 28, is one who is fully perfect or complete, or one could say greatly effective forever. Christ produces a priesthood that will never end. It doesn't just simply supersede Aaronic priest line. It eliminates it. Any need for it whatsoever. And so when you consider it for a moment, as he's writing to these Jews who are holding on to the law, or those who are thinking about going back to the law and rejecting Christ altogether, here it is. Going back is going back to a futile system. Going back to the law, you will never know what it is to have a right relationship permanently with God. Going back to the law, you're going to be under the thumb of men who do not deserve the title priest. But staying with Christ is something that will go for eternity. It will something that will last forever, fully fixed in you, a believer. And so we see that the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them to push forward in faith, to embrace Jesus and the new system that he establishes in his blood and by his character, a priesthood that will never end. Well, as we consider a few points of application, I'll run through this real quick. First, we see God binds himself to us, his creation, through a series of oaths to encourage us to trust in him and his faithfulness, so that we will not fall by the wayside wondering if he cares or if he really wants us. For the fact that God painstakingly fulfills all that he promises in those oaths means that his character is immutable and is worthy of us placing our eternal hope in him. So let us fall on his promises and trust them. And when he gives an oath, let us take that to the bank in our hearts knowing he will fully fulfill it. We can trust in his immutability. He will never change. And because he never changes, he can fulfill everything he says he's going to do. So if he makes a promise, you can bank on it. Because all the promises he makes are either fulfilled or soon to be fulfilled in human history. Well, also, I have it on your outline number 2, as a way of application, if there was another way for mankind to be saved, the Father would have designed another way and prevented Jesus, his Son, from dying on behalf of all mankind. Since this is the case, then we must accept that Jesus is the only means of salvation revealed to us in Scripture, and that he is the only high priest worthy of the title before God and man who is capable of securing a people in his name for all time. Jesus is the one. I don't care what any other religion says. No one has the same authority as the Bible that we have has. This is the word of the living God. And if he says Jesus is the only way, then let it be Jesus is the only way. If there was another way, he would have designed it. But there isn't. So let's accept it and embrace it, for Jesus is capable of securing us. Third, as a way of application, as Christians, we must remember that though the letter of the law has ended, the nature of the law remains. For Christ Jesus fulfilled it, which tells us how important the law truly was. However, because Christ fulfilled the law, we need not try to strive to earn any kind of favor from God, but we do live our lives in Christ's likeness, and thus we are to be individuals that are reflective of Christ, who fulfilled the nature of the law that God passed down to his people. So yes, the law has ended, as the word of God says here in chapter 7. The law must be changed. But it doesn't mean that the nature of it doesn't live on in Christ. Remember, he fulfills it. If he fulfills it, that means it was important. And if it's important, then by the nature of it, we should be living a way that shows that we are Christ-like. Now, again, not a way to earn salvation, but a way to reflection of who we are in Christ. Lastly, as a means of application, in regards to our standing before God, we don't have to be concerned on whether or not we get it right or wrong in this life. Our salvation does not rely on our own abilities, but instead on the qualitative character of Christ that is superlative to any character of anyone who has ever lived. And based upon his perfection and divine holiness, we can have eternal life with the Father, because Jesus, here it is our guarantee. In other words, Jesus goes to the Father and says, I guarantee this person salvation. He is mine. Thus the Father receives us. That's a completed work of Jesus. Verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son, Jesus, made perfect forever. The high priestliness of his work is a perfect, completed work that will last on into eternity. And anyone who grabs hold of that salvation goes with him into eternity. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you wavering on whether or not everything you read in his word is true? Let me encourage you to accept the truth of his word and the grace of his salvation today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your truth and what you have given to us. It's a large area, Lord, that we looked at today, but we realize how wonderful you are, that you have fulfilled the law, completed it, and even eliminated it as necessary for anything, because now all that stands is you. And so, Lord, let us cast our lives upon you, receiving you as Savior and Lord always, living for you as we should, being examples to others of you in our life. Bless us now, in Jesus' name, amen.